So last week, Bix mentioned that I often start my sermons with some illustrative story from my life that captures the essence of the passage that I'm preaching from. And today is absolutely no different. So I grew up in Auckland, and the family home was out in rural Albany, close to the suburb of Pererimo. And our home was on the water's edge of this estuary, and we actually had our own little private jetty. And at high tide, we could launch the kayaks, launch the dinghy, or even have a swim. If it was low tide, then you had to walk through maybe 20 metres of mud to get to the water. Now, the middle of the estuary had quite a deep channel, and it had a decent amount of water, and even at low tide, it had good water. So people would actually moor their boats in the channel. If you look at my back screen, that is actually the estuary that I'm talking about. So I'm about to talk about a boat. It would have been one of the boats there. And if you look at that red boat on the left, and you see a house above the mast, that's my family home. So just so you can picture what I'm talking about here. Now, for a period of time, our next-door neighbour owned one of the boats that was moored in this channel. And he told me and one of the other neighbourhood boys that I often hung out with that if we ever wanted to kayak or swim out to his boat, then we could use it to jump off and hang out on. We took him up on this offer and we'd often grab the kayaks and bodyboards and paddle out to his boat and we'd hang out on it. And my little brother would often see us doing this and he really wanted to join in. But let's be honest, you never want your little brother crashing in on your fun. So we always found some excuse to leave him behind. Now one day my neighbourhood companion was away and I was bored and my little brother came to me and asked if I'd take him out to the boat. Well, this stage of my life, I would have been about 15 years old, which means my little brother was 8 years old. There was a seven-year age gap. Now, on this particular day, I was really, really bored. So I agreed to take my brother out on the boat. We went down to the jetty, and unfortunately, it was not high tide. We had a bit of mud to wade through. Now, I didn't really feel like pushing the kayaks through the mud, and I definitely didn't feel like cleaning the mud off the kayaks once we were done. So I told my brother that we'd just grab the bodyboards, walk through the mud to the water, and then swim out to the boat. Wasn't a huge swim, and we were both confident swimmers. Now, using the bodyboards, we paddled out to the boat, we lowered the ladder, we climbed onto the boat, and then we started doing a heap of, you know, dive bombs off the boat, diving in, until we were quite tired, and once we were exhausted, we lay down on the deck of the boat in the sun and just to recover before heading home. Now, during our time on the boat, the weather changed significantly. The wind picked up and started blowing quite strong. Now, normally a bit of wind is not a big deal, especially when you live in Wellington. But in this particular channel, when it's low tide, which it now was, that photo is high tide, by the way. So when it's low tide, which it now was, and when the wind blows a certain direction, which it was now doing, then this channel can almost become like a raging river. It creates a deathly current that goes right out to sea. We went to swim back, and we could tell that we were in trouble. The channel was no longer swimmable. If we had kayaks, we would have been fine, but we've come on our bodyboards, and we're now stuck and didn't really know what to do. And we tried calling out to Mum, but Mum was probably inside the house cleaning. She didn't hear our calls. In fact, no one seemed to hear our calls. Judging by the look on her face, I don't think I've ever told her this story, so confession time. So I look at our situation and directly opposite us is our jetty. And from our jetty is the shoreline. And the shoreline goes down maybe 300 or 400 metres to this point. And after that point, you're in the main channel that goes out to the Auckland Harbour Bridge. Now, I had this idea that if we swam extremely hard towards the shoreline, the current would take us further down the channel, but as long as we reached the shoreline before that point, that's about 400 metres away, then we should be fine and we can just walk back to our jetty. However, if we don't make the shoreline before that point, then potentially we're going to get lost in the current and taken out to who knows where, maybe the Auckland Harbour Bridge. So I said to my brother, let's just swim for the shoreline. Don't try and fight the current. Just swim for shore and we'll hit land 200 meters down the line. We'll be fine. You know what? Looking back, this was a completely stupid idea. We should have just stayed on the boat, a lot safer. My brother looked at me and I could tell he was really nervous, but he also trusted his big brother. So he agreed with my plan of action. So we jumped into the water and straight away I realized this is a bad idea because in the blink of the eye, we're about 30 meters away from the boat. And I remember shouting to my brother, I'm like, swim! And we just start paddling for the shore. All of a sudden, for the next few moments, all I could think about was how I was responsible for my little brother and I had to get him home. I mean, my little brother, I looked at him, he was struggling. Remember, he's only 8 years old. So I became his biggest coach. I'm like, come on, you can do this. Keep paddling. You're nearly there. You're doing great. You are the man. Everything within me was saying, you got to get your brother home. I look up and I can see this point coming up really fast. And I have this daunting thought, we're not going to make it. All of a sudden, we're in line with the point and the current is pulling us so fast. We've still got a bit of water to cover. And I actually admit defeat. I kind of just relaxed my legs. I pulled up my bodyboard, essentially just to reevaluate the situation. Maybe there's another boat or a buoy that we can grab hold of and assess. And as I relaxed, I could feel my feet touch mud. So I can reach the bottom. So I plant my feet, I spun around, I grabbed my brother's board and I pulled us into shore. We made it, just. We then walked about 400 meters back to our jetty and back home. I find it interesting that in that situation, even at the young age of 15, I still felt the weight of responsibility for my brother. My brother was in my care and I had to get him home safely. I wonder if there is a challenge in this illustration for us as disciples of Christ. You see, as we navigate life, we might not find ourselves fighting a literal ocean current like my brother and I faced, but we do get hit by many strong currents of life. Some people get hit by financial currents where they struggle to make ends meet. Some people get hit by the currents of sickness and poor health. Some people get hit by the currents of a struggling or failed marriage. Some people get hit by the currents of depression and anxiety. As we walk through life, there are so many different currents that are going to try and sweep us away. As a body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in faith, we need to be caring for each other and we need to be saying, how do I get my brother or sister home? Now, just to clarify, home in this instance is not my family home in Albany, Auckland. Rather, let's imagine home being that moment when we stand before Jesus and he looks at us and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That is ultimately the home that we are all working towards. So with that picture of home in our minds, we need to be drawing alongside each other. And when our brothers and sisters in Christ are being swept off course by the strong currents of life, we need to be swimming alongside them and asking, how can I get them home? With that picture in mind, let's read our passage for today. My young adults group has been doing a Bible study through the book of Exodus, and I realized I've actually never preached from Exodus before. So today we're going to venture into the unknown. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. This is quite a cool little passage. Moses has led Israel out of Egypt, and they're on their way towards Mount Sinai, where they'll receive the Ten Commandments, and then they'll push on to the Promised Land, their future home. Of course, owing to their lack of faith, this two-year journey will end up taking 40 years total. But they didn't know that yet. In their minds, they're on their way to the Promised Land. So they begin this journey and head towards Mount Sinai, and they're attacked by the Amalekites. Moses sends Joshua into battle, and Moses goes onto a hill and commits the battle into God's hands. However, there is one slight problem. Moses is hit by the strong current of fatigue. The current of fatigue is a very real current that tries to sweep you away. And any mum in this room that has battled waking kids in the night knows the real pull of the current of fatigue. I recently got to experience a bit of what I believe Moses was going through. You see, when it comes to sung worship, I'm not much of a hand-raising type of guy. I come from a conservative evangelical background. I mean, I did 10 years in the Presbyterian Church. I like to keep my hands in the comfort zone. I like to keep my hands kind of like cupped like this, you know, nice and safe. Or if I'm feeling a little more adventurous, I might move my hands into the closed clapping stance. Generally, these are my two stances. In the comfort zone, nice and safe. Now, sometimes, if I'm feeling really moved in worship, then I might open up my stance slightly. Again, nothing too adventurous. I'm still in the comfort zone. Now, since I've come to a Baptist church in the last couple of years, I've actually started to feel a little brave and courageous. And when I'm feeling a little brave and courageous, I might do the single hand raise. But this is very rare for me because this is outside of the comfort zone. And I like to keep my hands in the comfort zone. Now, recently I went down to the spiritual retreat at Hammer, and on one of the nights, someone had this word for the retreat, which was, tonight is an opportunity to worship God in a way that you don't normally worship Him. After that word, everyone started getting lost in worship and trying new things. Young Richard here, young Richard, mate, you should have seen him. He was down at the front, dancing, using moves that I'm sure most 20-year-olds in this room couldn't keep up with. He was unbelievable. He's a little fire starter, I tell you. He's got the fire of the Spirit in him. My wife, she's not here now, so I can say this. She started worshiping with flags. I didn't really know what was going on there, but that's what she was doing. And then she had the cheek, the audacity to look at me and say, Jim, do you want to worship with a flag? You've got to be kidding me. I looked at her and I said, let's just begin with baby steps. Baby steps. So I thought to myself, how can I worship God in a new way that I don't normally do? And then it came to me, yes, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do the double hand raise for the first time in my life. Yep. So church, I did it. I put both hands up and I worshiped God. And it was epic. Yep, it was great. But my arms are not used to that much charismatic worship. I'm not trained or conditioned for this because after 30 short seconds, my arms are aching and I'm fatiguing. I was just about to put down my arms because I'm like, I can't do this. When Pastor Paul comes up and he's like, oh, Jim, I really want to pray with you and please keep your arms up.
You have to be kidding me. I mean, I'm in pain here. And next minute, it's not just Pastor Paul, the whole team's around me praying for me. And they're like, yeah, keep your arms up, keep connecting. And I'm just, all I'm thinking is I'm like, oh, Jeremy, work through the pain. Dig deep. Unleash your charismatic side. You can do this. Man, worshiping like a charismatic is hard work. So I kind of know what Moses is going through. I can dig him. It's tough. And so we got Moses, and the current of fatigue is hitting him so hard that he couldn't keep the charismatic pose going. And then in this beautiful moment, both Aaron and Hur, they draw next to their brother Moses, and they say, we need to help get our brother home. So when Moses cannot hold up his hands anymore, Aaron and Hur help him, and together they get Moses home. I mean, our passage today is a beautiful picture that we as the body of Christ need to learn from. We always need to be watching one another, and when we see people get hit by the strong currents of life, then we need to draw alongside them and help get them home. But our passage today is actually rich with a few other observations, which leads nicely to our first point. Moses makes a decision. So when I was reading this passage, just getting all my wires, there we go. When I was reading this passage, two verses really stuck out to me, and those are verses 9 and 10, where it says, Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. So Joshua fought the Amalekites, as Moses had ordered. It becomes clear in these verses that Moses is making a decision about what is happening and now they go and how they're going to resolve the situation with the Amalekites attacking them. Now the reason, this stood out to me, is like I said earlier, our young adults group is working through Exodus and we've just finished looking at the plagues in Egypt. And what we have noticed thus far in our study through Exodus is that God is very much behind everything. As you go through the plagues, it continually says, then the Lord said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses. At the start of Exodus, God is continually speaking and guiding the situation. So when I read our passage today and I see that Moses makes a decision without it being prefaced by the words, then the Lord said to Moses, seemed a bit strange. So I actually went back to the burning bush when God first talked to Moses and I went through every chapter from the burning bush until our chapter today. And what I found out is that every single chapter and account has some form of the phrase, then the Lord said to Moses, or then the Lord said to Aaron. Then the Lord said to Israel. The only exception is actually chapter 5, and it's not really an exception because it's when Moses is relaying what God has said. So Moses says to the people, this is what the Lord says. Pretty much the same thing. So essentially, since the burning bush, every conversation, every miracle, every movement from Moses or Israel has been prefaced with some form of the phrase, then the Lord said to Moses. Until our passage today. Verse 9 and 10 seem to be the first time in Exodus that Moses makes a decision on his own without God's guidance or direction. Now, I'm not saying that God is not present or at work in the situation, because we see that God is at work in the battle. And then in verse 14, towards the end of our passage, our phrase returns. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. God is very present in this count. I mean, let's be honest, God is in everything. The point of our passage is that Moses is finally trusting himself as leader of Israel, and he is learning that sometimes he'll have to make a decision by himself. I mean, it kind of makes sense. Israel's walking through the desert. The Amalekites start attacking them. Now, Moses could have sat down and started working this all out with God, but this would have taken time. And how many people might die while Moses is in dialogue with God? Rather, Moses is faced with a very ordinary situation. Now remember, nations fighting each other back then was quite ordinary.
So Moses is faced with a very ordinary situation, and he trusted in his leadership and he made a decision. I believe we can learn a lot from Moses. You see, sometimes today we can be faced with quite ordinary situations and we can over-spiritualize them and wonder what God wants us to do. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't think it's wrong to want to know what God thinks or feels about a situation. But sometimes I believe God has created us with the knowledge, skills, and abilities to be able to make a decision ourselves. I remember when I was 18 and I was agonizing over what Bible college I should attend. I had narrowed it down to either Laidlaw College, it's called Bible College in New Zealand back then, or Kerry Baptist College. I just could not decide. I was praying and I was praying and I was praying, but it was just like God was being silent. And I remember talking to my mentor about it, and my mentor looked at me and he said, "Jeremy, it's great that you're asking God what Bible college he wants you to go to, but sometimes God gives us choices and it's up to us to make a decision." My mentor then said to me, "Jeremy, what Bible college do you really want to go to?" And without even thinking, I said to him, "I really want to go to Kerry Baptist College. That seems to be the place that fits me and fits how I'm wired." And my mentor smiled at me and he said, "Maybe that's God's answer to you. After all, he knitted you together in your mother's womb. If Kerry Baptist College fits your personality better and is the one you want to go to, maybe that's God's answer." You know what? There was a lot of wisdom in what he said. If God's created me, if God's wired me a certain way and this Bible college fits me best, perhaps that is God's answer and I just need to make the decision. Knowing that sometimes we just need to make a decision is something that I've had to learn because I'm a shocker at agonizing over things and I overthink things and I worry that I'm making a wrong decision and I'm going a direction that God never intended me to go. And I'm learning more and more to trust my instincts and trust the way God has created me and wired me. Now, this does not mean that we should use this point to make decisions that lead us to sin. God's word should always be our foundation, setting the boundaries for our lives. But as long as we're living within the parameters of God's word, then I believe God gives us freedom to sometimes make decisions. Someone once described it to me like this. They said, if we imagine a playground, God's word is like the fence that goes around the playground. Once we're inside the playground, do you really think if God cares that we're on the swings or the slide or the monkey bars or the fireman's pole? No, as long as we're within the boundaries and we're doing everything for God, then I believe he gives us the freedom to be able to make day-to-day decisions. Now, I'm not saying don't pray about things. Rather, what I'm saying is if that God doesn't give a clear response, perhaps you need to trust yourself as a child of God and make a decision. And let's be honest, if we accidentally go down the wrong path, do we really think that God won't be able to get our attention and get us back on track? I mean, he's God. Sometimes I think we all need to learn to back ourselves, make a decision. Next point. Moses commits the ordinary to God. Verse 9 reads, "Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.'" As I said to you earlier, you could describe this attack from the Amalekites as the ordinary. That day and age, it was not uncommon for nations and tribes to be fighting with each other. This was an ordinary event, just another day in the office. I love it how Moses not only makes a decision, but in the ordinary, Moses chooses to involve God. Moses says he's going to stand on a hill holding the staff of God, which is symbolic of committing this event into God's hands. I believe this reminds us that God wants to be involved in the ordinary day-to-day events. Sometimes it's like we save God for the big stuff, like our career choices, the house we purchase, who we might marry in the future, how many kids we have. But when it comes to the ordinary day-to-day events, it's like we don't want to bother God. I mean, I've been guilty of thinking thoughts like this. I've often rolled my eyes at people who pray to God for a car park. Because I think to myself, this is me just being truthful, I think in a world that is being plagued by poverty, Do you really think God cares about providing you that awesome car park to save you walking that extra 100 meters, which you probably need to walk anyway to get some exercise? But Bex challenged me last week when she mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where it says, pray continually. And Bex challenged us that this means praying to God about everything, the big and the small. And then when I read this passage and saw Moses commit what could easily be described as an ordinary battle into God's hands, I wondered, perhaps God wants us to involve him in everything, even the ordinary day-to-day events. The thing we need to remember is that when we involve God, we are keeping our relationship with him strong. And when we do that with the ordinary day-to-day events, it means we're connecting with him on a day-to-day basis. You know, I've often thought negatively about those who pray to God for a car park, but what I've failed to see is that every time these people are in a car park, they're talking and connecting with their Heavenly Father. When I'm in a car park, I'm just looking for a car park. There's no connection with God. I still remember the day Enzo was born. The doctor held him up to me and he said to me, "You're a dad." And I'm just looking in disbelief at this miracle in front of me. And the doctor continued. He said, "Jeremy, make the most of every second of being a dad because time will fly by and before you know it, Enzo will be an adult." Now, I've held on to those words because I'm realizing they are so very true. I mean, life is flying by and I cannot believe that Enzo is almost six. I mean, where's my little baby gone? I mean, I cherish and enjoy every second with Enzo. I love all the extraordinary big things that we do together, like going on family holidays, the first day of school, his first award at school, all of his birthdays. However, I also love all the ordinary moments I have with Enzo. I love the fact that we can just sit on the couch together, laughing in hysterics, telling each other jokes about farts and poos. As a dad, I just love being with my boy in the big things as well as the ordinary joking about poop. Why do we think it's any different with our Heavenly Father? If anything, involving God in the ordinary will only increase our love and intimacy with him because we'll be more connected with him throughout our day-to-day lives. So I challenge you, when you're driving, when you're shopping, when you're at work, when you're at a barbecue with friends, involve God. Commit the time to him. Say short arrow prayers in your mind. Thank him. Pray over the people in your mind. When you commit the ordinary to God, you're only limited by your imagination. However, one thing I'm starting to realize, and this is the key, if we really want to see God's power unleashed, then like Moses, we need to commit those ordinary daily battles into his hands. Third point, Moses needed the help of others. Reading verses 11 through 13, it says, "As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword." Now theologians, I love theologians, they've tried to explain why when Moses' hands were up, Israel was winning, and why when Moses' hands were down, Israel was losing. And there are many different theories. So some think it was a form of prayer, that when his hands were lifted, the troops would see him with lifted hands and they'd be encouraged to fight harder. Or one is that when his hands were raised, he somehow unlocked some divine power to flood through them upon the Israelite troops. You know, I think it's one of those times in Scripture where we just don't specifically know why the raising of hands led Israel to be winning and why the lowering of hands led Israel to be losing. And as I was reading all the theories, I couldn't help but smile and think to myself, not knowing what is happening is actually the point. You see, this is why I believe Jesus healed people in many different ways. If Jesus only healed in one way, we as humans would bottle it and we'd sell it. Rather, Jesus healed in a variety of different ways. The common denominator was Jesus Christ himself. All the miracles in the Bible happen in a variety of different ways. The only common denominator with each miracle is God, Jesus. So I don't think we're meant to know exactly why Moses raising his hand seems to cause the miraculous to happen. In this instance, the point rather is that God is behind it. What we do know is that Moses is facing the strong tidal current of fatigue and he cannot continue. It's a good thing that Aaron and Hur are standing alongside him because they knew they had to get their brother home. And this is where I'm going to piggyback a bit onto some of the things Beck said last week. If we want to help each other through the strong tidal currents that are trying to sweep us away, then we need to spend time with each other and learn what currents each person is facing, and more importantly, learn how to help each person through it. I mean, think about it. Aaron and Hur, they could have looked at Moses as Moses is getting tired, and they could have said, "Moses, brother, we're going to pray for you to have strength, okay? We're going to unlock God's power on you and just pray into the situation." They could have done that. Aaron and Hur could have provided Moses a cup of tea or a meal. On that, how does Moses make his tea? He brews it. Yeah. Dad joke there, classic. Aaron and Hur could have told Moses to lie down and have a rest. Now, all of those things I've just mentioned, prayer, providing a cup of tea or a meal, or telling Moses to have a rest, they can be done for someone who's facing the current, tidal current of fatigue. However, those things would have not helped this specific situation. Moses needed a seat, and Moses needed people to hold up his arms. And that is exactly the help that Aaron and Hur gave their brother to help get him home. The reality is every single person is different, which means how people handle the currents of life will be different for each person. I mean, how you handle the financial currents will be different to how I handle them. How you handle the current of grief will be different to how I handle the current of grief. On that point, I remember when my dad died. The church at the time, which was not this church, they did try to help me through the current of grief. I do want to acknowledge that. They were trying to love on me, and their heart's desire was to help me. I do get that. The problem was, none of them got to know me to find out how to help me through my grief. They kept trying to quote to me Bible verses and tell me that everything was going to be okay. I was grieving. I was hurting. I didn't want to hear the cliche Bible verses or be told that everything is going to be okay. My dad has just died. I can tell you everything is not okay, nor will it ever be. In fact, I needed people to tell me it is not okay. It was actually my squash mates that were the greatest strength of support through my dad's death, because they didn't try to fix anything or make me feel better. They just said some very colourful words that I cannot repeat as a pastor. And then they said, "Jeremy, let's just smash a squash ball to smithereens." You see, when I was faced with the current of grief that was trying to sweep me off course, what I needed was people that were going to acknowledge how awful the situation and then just sit with me as I process things. Actually, one of the things I tried to do was I wanted to share stories about my dad, because I wanted to keep his memory alive. No one seemed to want to listen to my stories. It breaks my heart that my church family at the time didn't take the time to try and learn this about me. You see, we're all going to face times We're all going to face times when we need the people around us to help hold up our hands. But what this holding up of hands is actually going to look like, that is going to be completely different for every single person. I know, it's going to take a lot of time to get to know people, to find out what help they might need as they navigate life. But isn't this what the body of Christ should be like? A loving community that is always there for each other and has each other's backs? So I challenge you, you don't have to do this for every single person in the church. That would be a big ask. But for those you come into contact with, spend time getting to know them. find out what's going on for them. And then when they start getting swept away, step in, hold up their hands and help get them at home in a way that is relevant for them. Final point. God wanted everyone to remember. The final three verses read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and called it 'The Lord is my banner.' He said, 'Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation.'" In these verses, God wants Moses to write down what has happened so that Israel will remember God's past acts. The writing down and then Moses building an altar, it is a way of remembering what God has done and how God has acted. Remembering is so extremely important. I mean, it's amazing how quickly humans can forget the miraculous events from their lives and start doubting God's plans. I mean, look at Israel. They saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea parted and they walked through it. And then almost straight away, they start doubting God, complaining against God, and wishing they were back as slaves in Egypt. I mean, you look at the miracles that Israel witnessed, and it's almost shocking how quickly they seem to forget. Writing things down and retelling God's story is one of the best ways we can remember who God is and what God has done. I mean, that's why reading the Bible is so important. It's reminding us of God's story. If we ever find ourselves in a dark place where the currents of life are taking us off course, reading the Bible can remind us of the God of miracles. Reading the Bible can remind us that God is at work. Reading the Bible can remind us that God is all-powerful. And reading the Bible can remind us that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God found in Christ Jesus. Reading the Bible is so important because it keeps the story of God alive in our lives. The other thing we can do is put markers in our own lives that remind us of how God has worked and what God has done. Now, some people keep journals. Some people keep voice memos. Some people just share lots of personal illustrations in sermons. You need to work out what works for you, but one thing I can promise you, it is so easy to forget the miraculous and forget how God has worked, especially when you find yourself in a tough situation fighting the currents of life. One of the best things that we can keep our hands raised for the Lord is to remember what God has done. You know, when this church's building was built, one of the things that they did was they wrote Bible verses and words of knowledge over all the walls. Now, most of these words have been painted over, but occasionally you find a surface that has not been painted, and you can see some of these words. So out behind the stage on one of the pillars, someone wrote, "Pillars of the community." Every time I go out the back, I see those words. And I'm reminded that we as a church are to be pillars of the community. Little things like that can be great ways of helping people remember. The first Friday night youth group after Easter camp, we wrote down all our highlights and God moments from Easter camp on those back windows using window markers. They were covered just in everyone's highlights, everyone's God moment. It was awesome. And at the end of the night, just to read it all, see what God was up to in the lives of our young people, how they'd encountered God. And then before we wiped it all off, I took photos of each of the windows. And the photos are a way to remember what God has done. So if our youth group is ever struggling or going through a tough time, we can access these photos and remember how God worked at Easter camp and all the amazing things that God did. Remembering the God moments from our lives is so extremely important. So as we come to a close, we need to understand the importance of reading the Bible and remembering God's amazing story of redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ. We also need to find ways of remembering what God has done in our lives and all the God moments that we've experienced. Sherilyn, can you please bring the team up? Thank you. So as we continue throughout life, there is one thing I can promise you. Life will be filled with ever-changing currents that are going to try to take you off course and try to stop you getting home. However, I hope and pray that our passage today serves as an encouraging reminder that no current is ever too strong for us to face. As long as we have each other and learn to help one another, and as long as we keep everything anchored in God, then I believe we can face any current, any storm, and any difficulty that comes our way. Let's draw alongside each other and let's help each other get home. I'm going to pray for us and then I'll hand it over to Sherilyn. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word and I thank you for the way you speak to us, Lord. And I just want to pray for each person here. We'll all be facing different things. We'll all be on different journeys and we'll all be facing different currents. And I pray that we will have eyes to see each other. I pray that we will see our brothers and sisters in Christ and that we'll be able to draw alongside them and help them finish the race, help them get home. I pray that we as a church will be just so others focused that our love for one another, as Beck said last week, that our love will be so strong that the world around us will look in and go, oh, we know they're disciples of Jesus because of how they love, because they are a church whānau. So Lord, we ask this will continue. We are already such a beautiful family, but I think we can always be better. And I pray your spirit will help us be better. I pray your spirit will just encourage that we will leave this place so loved and cared for that we can take that love to others so that we might be able to point others to your love. So Lord, we commit that to you and we ask for your guidance as we go forward into the unknown. In your name we pray. Amen.